We actually covered quite a bit of material in our discussion of Acts chapter 11 last week, because it is, though new material in a sense, it is old material in a sense as well, because what the first 18 verses consist of in Acts the 11th chapter is a recounting of what took place in Acts chapter 10. You will remember in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, the apostle Peter had been given instructions by God to go with men to Caesarea for the purpose of preaching the gospel to a Gentile. This is the first instance that we have in the New Testament of Gentiles receiving the preaching of the gospel, and it was a very significant event. We, in fact, have talked about that, I think, quite at length, about the importance of such an event in the history of the church. Approximately 8 to 10 years had passed since the establishment of the church, as we read in Acts the second chapter, and now, at long last, the kingdom was being opened up not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, in other words, to the entire world, thus fulfilling prophecy, and giving rise to such wonderful passages as the Apostle Paul's statement in the book of Galatians, in his epistle to the churches of Galatia, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. But it was an event which had to be directed by God, because it was not one that would naturally progress from the hearts of the Jews or the Jewish Christians. And as such, the direction of the Holy Spirit was very clear, as indicated in Acts chapter 10, and impelled the Apostle Peter to do what he did. And you'll notice the concluding statement in verse 46 and 47 of Acts chapter 10, when Peter answered when he heard the Gentiles who had received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. And so we find again that this was something that was impelled by the Holy Spirit, something that could not be withstood by men, and Peter, of course, had no mind to, and did as the Spirit bid him do in baptizing these individuals, that they may become children of God as well. However, having said that, it was not the case that others would be as accepting of those things without evidence or without testimony. And so we are told that in Acts chapter 11, when the apostles and brethren in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received also the word of God, that when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. That's Acts chapter 11 and verse 2. And so some Jewish Christians were not happy with what had been done in Caesarea and wanted an explanation. And last week we spent the majority of our time in verses about 1 through 14 giving a recap of Peter's testimony to the church at Jerusalem and the brethren there about what happened. First, God had appeared to him, and we talked again about the vision that Peter received in verses 9 through 16. He related that Cornelius had received instructions from God, which of course is related in Acts chapter 10 in the first 8 verses. And then he begins to make note in verses 15 and following of what happened on the occasion of the preaching. What happened in Cornelius' household as Peter began preaching to them. And that's really where we got last week in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. So up to that point, we find the events that being recounted. And then in verse 15, we find the statement made by the Apostle Peter as I began to speak, and again remembering that he's referring to events which had transpired in the previous chapter. And I remember the word, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now, what we talked about last week, and I'll just, at the very end of this this time frame, make sure I've got the right slide here. As we began talking about the baptism of the Spirit, the one thing that we emphasized as a part of this, or one of two things, is that as you look at it coupled with verse 14, the indication is that it began, or the Holy Spirit baptism came at the beginning of the message, not at the end of the message. Again, we state some of these things so that we'll have, as we establish the chronology, have some means of answering the critics who claim that Holy Spirit baptism is necessary for salvation. We've made a number of arguments to indicate that that is not the case. One of the arguments that is made in claiming that that is the case is that the Holy Spirit, that with the necessity of Holy Spirit baptism, and then the second thing has to do with whether or not water baptism is necessary for salvation. And so we point out exactly what happened and the purposes of the baptism in an attempt to refute error in that regard and to clarify these things. One of the things we want to emphasize is that the Holy Spirit baptism that is mentioned here in this text is not the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. It is not a command that is given by God to man. That is water baptism, in water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, as indicated in Mark 16, Acts chapter 2, 1 Peter 3, and many other passages of Scripture. And that's the one baptism that is being referred to in Ephesians chapter 4. What Holy Spirit baptism was as an immersion or a whelming of the Spirit on two instances. We have only two instances recorded in Scripture where this happened. The first one in Acts chapter 2 and the second in Acts chapter 10. And we know that the event in Acts chapter 10 was parallel to the one in Acts chapter 2 because Peter said it was. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us in the beginning. We know it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the whelming of the Spirit, which was a measure that was different from the laying on of the apostles' hands and the dispersing of miraculous gifts, because the Apostle Peter here on this occasion calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit and makes that distinction. And so it is important for us to know the purpose of the baptism, know what was accomplished in it, in order for us to be able to refute error that is commonly propagated on this subject, as well as to have that proper understanding of exactly what went on. And so we spent some time in discussing that and talking about it. But it happened again on two different occasions, and the purpose of it is something that we want to begin talking about as we continue our discussion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in these verses. Now let's start and make note of verse 16, Peter identifying again that this is the baptism in the Holy Spirit and stating that this was the identical gift given to the apostles in Acts the second chapter, or the identical circumstance which befell the apostles on that time. Or at that time. Notice verse 16 again. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if therefore God gave them the same gift, and it is referred to as a gift there is in verse 17, as he gave us when we believed on the name of the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, the we that of course he has reference to as you go back to Acts the second chapter in that event is not to all the Christians, but the apostles. You'll remember the apostles were gathered together in one place, and as they were gathered together, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the place where they were sitting, cloven tongues similar to fire set upon the head of each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when you find the description given of this event in Acts the 10th chapter, we are told in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10 that while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And so we find some similarities with regard to it. There's no explicit mention of the sound as of a rushing mighty wind or the cloven tongues as a fire. But there is a parallel given with regard to the ability that the Gentiles were given to speak in tongues. Peter recognized and identified it as the same thing that happened to them at the beginning. And we want to indicate that the Holy Spirit is here serving as a witness. I think that perhaps is the best description that can be given concerning these things, as he did in the beginning. The Holy Spirit served as a witness to the Jews on the day of Pentecost that these men who were preaching this gospel were men from God, witnessing the significance of the event, that this was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And the same type of witness is being given here in Acts the 10th chapter, as it falls upon the Gentiles. And you'll notice the response, and we'll jump ahead just very quickly to verse 18, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. First of all, you'll note in Acts 10, in the latter couple of verses there, that the Apostle Peter came to the conclusion that the Gentiles were worthy of baptism. They were worthy candidates to be baptized because the Holy Spirit had testified by immersing them or by whelming them. And then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when the Jews heard the testimony of the apostle on this occasion, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." So they likewise became aware of the inclusion of the Gentiles through the testimony of the Spirit by this gift that was given to them. So the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit is something that we want to emphasize here. It's given to indicate that it's not whether one is circumcised or not. It's probably not a very good sentence there. But an individual's standing as a Jew or not has no bearing concerning his standing before God. Rather, what is significant is his faith in Christ. And that is the testimony that is supplied by the Holy Spirit on that particular occasion. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions up to this point? Yes, Kevin.
Another good passage to help establish the premise of the dispensation of the Spirit is in Hebrews chapter 2. And he warns the Christians in verse 1 and 2 about them not neglecting the faith and continue steadfastly. And then verse 4, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So the witness, as you were pointing out a moment ago, the Holy Spirit was a witness, but it was dispensed according to God's will. Man could determine to get the Spirit. They couldn't be baptized. When an individual makes the claim, well, one needs to be baptized with the Holy Spirit today, they can't be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was according to God's will. He dispensed it.
It's not something you do, it's something that is done to you. And again, looking at the and that's a point that I alluded to just very quickly a few moments ago, but one that is significant. When we talk about the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, when you're talking about one baptism as a foundational aspect of the Christian faith, first of all, you note that there are multiple baptisms that are revealed in Scripture. There are a number of different baptisms that are referred to, including the baptism of John, the baptism of fire, immersion in fire, which has reference to the persecution of the disciples, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit here given. But the Bible refers to one baptism. And what we find is that with regard to the kingdom of God, there is one baptism that is required of all men. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. The statement of the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter, where he told the Jews, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." We look and we discussed this already in Acts chapter 8, but the Jews in Samaria that received the word and were baptized did not receive any gifts of the Spirit. And in fact, when Philip came, he, as a part of his preaching, had the ability to perform miracles and such confirm the word. But the Jews there, though they became Christians and were Christians, they had not received the Spirit. This is not something that is commanded of men. It is something that is given. Whether it be the baptismal measure that is recorded in Acts 2 and Acts 10, or whether it be as was happening in Acts chapter 8 when the apostles went down to Samaria and laid hands on the individuals that they may receive various gifts. It's not something that is done. It is something that is done to you. It is not a command. It is rather a blessing. And as such, the idea to say that you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved is a bit of an absurdity. If you have to do something, then that has reference to something that you can do. You cannot, as an obedience to a command, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is something that God gives to those to whom He will. And we find, again, revealed in Scripture that there were significant reasons for that and that it happened on only two occasions. So there's the difference between a baptism in water for the remission of sins that is commanded of every man and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was a specific gift that was given on two different occasions for a very explicit testimony by God. And we've read about these two events. Okay, yes, Dick.
With regard to the Holy Spirit given to Mary's household and then speaking in tongues, we had quite a discussion on Wednesday night, had good comments and all that made. And sometimes, though, we just go to the Scriptures and we get a simpler explanation of that. And we know that when Peter and the Jewish Christians went to Cornelius, and when they spoke in tongues there, those that with them, then they understood that the Gentiles were to be included in the gospel, and they believed. And the same thing when they went to Jerusalem, and these Jewish Christians there, whoever they were, that when they came to understand, when Peter explained to them about how they spoke in tongues, then they understood and believed. And the same thing on the day of Pentecost, as you mentioned, when the apostles, first off, the sermon, they spoke in tongues and they believed, and you say it was a witness, and that ties into what the tongues were given for, and that was in 1 Corinthians 14:22, where it says, therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. Of course, the Jewish Christians didn't believe until they heard the speaking in tongues, but it was
the case of all miracles from God are, and of course the signs, wonders, and various miracles is the way that they're described in Scripture, is to engender faith in man, to prove something, to show and establish God's witness on a particular matter. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, concerning the many wonders that Jesus did upon earth, the apostle indicated that there were many things he did do that weren't recorded, but he recorded those, the historian John recorded those, that they might believe, and believing have life. And so the whole purpose of recognizing and establishing the various signs and wonders as being true and have actually happened is to engender faith in men, to cause faith. And so that's a good point. Yes, Roger.
This conclusion of verse 17, I just find to be really interesting. Some of these Christians that were contending with him, whatever that means, however forcefully, or whether it was just the curiosity, I don't know how they looked at it. But just in case that his audience thought he might be just telling an interesting story, and before, just about the events that happened, that last clause where he says, what was I that I could withstand God? And by implication, who are you that you can withstand God?
Sure.
This just like drives a nail in this argument, right?
Sure.
We're through, kind of reminding me of like the Eagle that we had those singers, and they begin to say, we're through singing now, so...
Article that I wrote, I took a quote and wrote a little short article in the front of the bulletin, and the title of the little article today is Where God Puts a Period And the quote was, where God puts a period, no man should add a question mark, or show, no man should put a question mark. And that's the point. Here, God has given the testimony. The question is raised, what are you doing with these Gentiles? These Gentiles are not Jews. They're not the chosen of God. And God's answer was, yes, they are. And when God speaks and God establishes His testimony on the matter, that settles it.
And verse 18 shows that they got it.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's an interesting thing. I wish that, and of course, this is one of those, it's somewhat speculative, but one of those questions that may not have an answer. But you have those of the circumcision that are referred to here in the text, and we already talked about the fact that, at least in my view of it, and looking at the language, it doesn't seem to indicate that the other apostles contended with Peter, but there were certainly individuals that were concerned with what Peter was doing, because they had not yet received this evidence from God. By the end, the Jews glorified God. So they came to this understanding that the Gentiles had been included. However, we'll just go four chapters ahead in our account in Acts. And we find that there was a big council that was being brought together in the church in Jerusalem so that a question could be answered. And the question could be answered was one that was being raised by Judaizing teachers who were claiming the Gentiles had to, in effect, become Jews. The covenant of circumcision, the obedience and the keeping of the law was required of the Gentile in order for them to be considered a faithful Christian. And that was the contention was being made. And of course, the apostles, again, speaking by the Spirit's inspiration and giving evidence concerning signs and wonders done among the Gentiles and making these arguments, established that it was not required that the Gentile become a Jew. So it's almost like it's happening here in stages. You have individuals, because in Acts 15, the question had already been answered as to whether Gentiles could be Christians. But now the Judaizing teachers, they changed their focus. Rather than saying you ought not to be preaching to Gentiles, now they're trying to say, well, the Gentiles have to become Jews as well as Christians. And so there's a change in focus. And so it's not something that these of the circumcision, as they're referred to, it's not something that they gave up easily with regard to their culture. And I think that we need to recognize how deeply ingrained this is, because as we go through the book of Acts, as well as the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that it's very ingrained in the culture of the Jew to have suspicions toward and antagonism toward Gentiles. And it was so deeply ingrained in them as a result of literally centuries of disputes and of twisting of God's word and such, to where it was something where it was not easy for them to overcome it. And it affected deeply the first century church. I mean, there were an awful lot of lessons taught, a lot of the Holy Spirit's work that is given in the books of the New Testament to refuting that error. And we think to ourselves, well, it has no bearing today. Well, it certainly does, both by recognizing how they handled things and how authority is derived in handling doctrinal error, as well as making applications with regard to the universality of the gospel and the inclusion of all men into God's kingdom. So a lot of lessons we can learn from it. But it was the primary conflict that existed in the first century church. And it was really something that was a struggle to overcome. And here we find the first indications of this, in that Peter said, okay, I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles, which is something that never occurred to him until God sent the vision to him. And then immediately upon having done that, he received opposition as to what he did. And it took, again, the testimony of the Spirit to convince individuals that this is as God intended for it to be. Yes, Kelly.
There's a good lesson, I just thought of this, for us as we consider their unwillingness or reticence to accept what God has said. There are many in the church today, and I don't think it's specifically the elder members of the church, the younger members, who will, for instance, look at the order of worship and they consider that to be a sacrament, or they consider that to be, well, we've always done it this way, that's the way it has to be done. They don't understand the nature of authority, and so they confuse tradition with authority. And I think that's part of the problem here.
Oh, yeah, sure.
They were confusing tradition with authority.
Yeah, it was a part of their culture that had not come from God, but from their mistaken ideas as to what God thought and how God felt about it. Sure.
Where we start saying, well, you have to have two songs before the Lord's Supper. We could have the Lord's Supper at the end of service or at the beginning of service.
Sure. Sure.
You know, and so people confuse what is authorized with what has, the way it's been done.
Right. Good point. Yeah. Yeah, it's there's something we really have, and we're talking about various applications you can make from this particular dispute and how it was handled in the New Testament writings. And that is just another example of that, the danger of tradition, which, of course, there is an opposite extreme of that, and that is individuals in their attempts to get rid of tradition often will go beyond what is written and innovate where they should not. Anyway, it's an interesting point. Now, before we go too far afield in that regard, I do want to just make note of the last verse in verse 18 of the text and the statement made, because I do want you to recognize that these individuals were receptive to the testimony of the Spirit. And we said they heard these things, they became silent. So what the silence is, I think, in contrast to the fact that they were contending with Peter beforehand. So here they're upset about it. They don't think this is right. And then by the time Peter got to the end of his speech, and he got to this conclusion that, hey, these men were baptized in the Holy Spirit just like we were from the beginning. When they heard that, and his conclusion to that, if therefore God gave them in the same gift he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God, when they heard these things, they became silent. It answered it for them. And that's the way it should be. I've used this illustration a number of times, but there was a bumper sticker. I don't know how popular it is these days, but it was popular for a while, where it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I've noted that is an actuality. It's not necessarily inaccurate, because you could say that settles it for me. But in reality, the second of those third sentences there, or thoughts, is not necessary for it to be true. God said it, that settles it. That's the way it is. Whether I believe it or not, it's still settled. And just because I don't accept God's will doesn't change the fact that it is His will. Just because I don't accept truth doesn't change the fact that it is truth. When God says it, that settles it. And fortunately, the Jews here on this occasion, when they came to that conclusion, that understanding that God said it, then that settled it for them. And as a result of that, they rejoiced. Now, this, I think, is something that evidences the tremendous ability of the gospel of Christ to change the hearts of men. And something I wanted to emphasize before we go on to the next section of our study. We're not talking about magic here, and please don't misconstrue what I'm saying. But when we come to a realization, a full realization of God and His purpose for us in life, the magnitude and magnificence of God's truth, what it means for us, what it entails for us, then it can evince within us a tremendous change, and should. And you find so many times in Scripture language which indicates what a great change is wrought in men. The one that I've come across in my thinking quite often is, again, in the Epistle to the Galatians, where the Apostle Paul indicate that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, indicating that because, and you go to Paul quite often because he describes this quite a few times as to the significance of his conversion, of what happened to him when he became a child of God. And here he's saying that because I've become a child of God, I don't think anymore. Christ thinks through me. And that's not an indication that he gave up his will. In fact, he talked about how he continued to struggle. It's not an indication that temptation went away. So we're not talking about some magical process here. What we're talking about is the fact that he was inspired, and not inspired as far as the Holy Spirit inspiration, but this was such a tremendous change in his life that it brought to him zeal, and it brought to him a desire, a vehement desire to serve God. And he would do anything that he could to please God as a result of an understanding of what God has revealed to him. And I think there's something about that. Now, this is a slightly different point here in verse 18. It wasn't something specifically with regard to them, but nevertheless, this was a powerful truth that had been revealed to them. And here, individuals who had once shown a great antagonism toward those who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel now were rejoicing. They were astonished and they rejoiced and they were pleased and they were happy that God had enlarged his umbrella of grace to be inclusive of all men, not just the Jew. There wasn't that. Just to go back to take as an example the prophet Jonah. Remember his attitude when God told him to go preach to the people of the city of Nineveh? He didn't want to go because they were his enemies. He didn't want anything to do with them. And in fact, the reason why he didn't want to go is because he was sure that if he went and preached, that they would repent and God would show mercy to them instead of destroying them as he had promised he would do so. And he wanted them destroyed. And Jonah really had a problem with this. Well, the Jews here were not angry at the fact that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance and the life. They were astonished and they glorified God. So they were happy about it. And I think that is a change that is wrought in their heart because of the gospel of Christ. When you receive that gift of grace, it is such a wonderful gift that you are, number one, willing to rejoice when others receive it as well. Number two, you're motivated to do what you can to share the gospel that others might rejoice. And I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans 1 when he said, I'm a debtor to the Greek, the barbarian, the wise, and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's such a powerful statement concerning how Paul was impacted by the grace of God and how desirous he was that others receive that same gift that he had received, that same grace. And so this was a wonderful event. It certainly was. And it was right and proper, the response that the Jews gave. And I don't think that we should in any way be critical of them, even though here initially they contended with Peter, because as a product of their time and their culture, it's understandable that they had questions. But when the questions were answered, they were open to God and His testimony, and they were receptive of it. And a little bit different from what we see a little bit later with Judaizing teachers, who the Apostle Paul referred to as those of the mutilation because of how they withstood him, and they spoke evil of him, and they lied about him, and they twisted God's word. There's a difference there, and what we find here, where individuals simply had to have the truth expounded to them and were receptive of it when they received it. So this is, I think, a good example. Kind of like what you saw in Acts 2, when they were pricked in their hearts and believed and were baptized, in contrast to Acts 7, when they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Two different kinds of groups and two different responses to the truth. And we can see the Jews here very happy. Later on, we see some Judaizing teachers who strove against Peter and Paul and the other apostles against the truth. So there is a distinction that we'll make. And we'll see as we continue on. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions up to this point? Okay, that gets us then to the next section of our study, which is found in verses 19 through 26. Of the text, 19 through 26, and that is the occasion when Barnabas and Saul worked with the congregation in Antioch of Syria. So if you will, begin reading with me in verse 19, we'll go through verse 26, and then we'll have some introductory comments concerning that particular section of Scripture, because we're not going to have time to go through the entirety of it today. Verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that rose, Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I want you to notice that there are a number of significant things that are mentioned in the text. One of them is found in verse 26, where we find for the first time the disciples of Jesus were referred to as Christians. And we'll have something to say. We're not going to go into great detail, but we'll have something to say about the significance of that term when we get to that at the end of the study. Also, in the text, we find a description that is given of Barnabas. Barnabas was a wonderful evangelist of God's Word. He is described in verse 23 and 24 as an encourager. He was the son of encouragement. He was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and very effective in the preaching. Of course, he was a fellow minister with the Apostle Paul in many of the journeys that he took and the work that he did as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he is a figure that will have some significant place in our studies as we continue through the book of Acts. But what we find here, beginning in verse 19, is, and we've referred to this already, as there is kind of a shifting in emphasis from the Jew to the Gentile. The previous nine chapters, we find the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. In chapter 10 and 11, we find the example of Cornelius. But that is an example of conversion that we're mentioning in 10:11. And now here in the latter part of chapter 11, we are going to find a focus, a change in focus from the preaching of the gospel to the Jews, and of course Peter as being the central figure in those first chapters, to now an emphasis that is placed upon the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile. And the Apostle Paul takes a central place in the narrative of Luke's history from this point on. And so that, I think, is what we need to be emphasizing as we get through this section of our scripture. And we find, again, an important portion of the history of the church beginning with these words. You'll notice that it is mentioned that those who went to Antioch, they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, were those who scattered at the persecution. And it's an interesting thing that as you look at, and go back to Acts chapter 8 in the first verse, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, you find the example of Stephen's stoning in the latter verses of chapter 7 after his sermon preached. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul consented to his death, and that at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then you'll notice he begins with, it says they went scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word, and he begins with Philip. And he talks about, first of all, the preaching of Philip as he went down to Samaria. And then you'll remember that as we find recounted the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that Saul went to Damascus and he spent time in Damascus. And now we're picking up another tangent, if you will, with regard to the persecution and the dispersion of the disciples as a result of that persecution. And so just kind of get this picture, depending upon which direction you're going, but you have Jerusalem at the center. And in fact, there is the promise concerning the preaching of the gospel, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And you find the wave of the gospel spreading and expanding. In the latter part of the book of Acts, we're going to see the expansion of the gospel, especially with regard to the missionary journeys of Paul and the places that he went. And everywhere he went, he preached the word and he established churches. Well, here we find a church established before Paul got there. And this was as a direct result of those disciples that were initially in Jerusalem that despite the fact that they were persecuted for their faith, despite the fact that they were in danger of their life, when they left to avoid the loss of life, they didn't think to themselves at that time, well, you know, when I go to this new place, I'm going to keep my mouth shut and keep to myself so that it doesn't happen to me again. Instead, when they went, everywhere they went preaching the word. And as they dispersed to places such as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, we are told that they went and preached. I've got three, let's see here. Yeah, let's just go on to the next slide, and we'll go back to the places where they were. Again, you'll notice in verse 19 that initially the preaching was done only to the Jews. So there is still this, I mean, these things are kind of happening concurrently, and it's not to where all of a sudden the Gentiles were included in every one of these things. When these people went in this dispersion and went out, they were preaching to the Jews. But you'll notice that some men, verse 20, some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now we need to just very quickly give some clarification with regard to this. You'll remember way back in Acts chapter 6, at the beginning of the Lord's church, when it was first established, that as the disciples remained in the city of Jerusalem, there was a dispute that arose between some of the circumcision and those who were Hellenists. So there's a mention of the Hellenist widows that were neglected in the daily ministration. And we made sure that everyone understood that we're referring there to Hellenist Jews. Now, what is a Hellenist Jew? Well, it's an individual who was Jewish but who had left Judea. You remember that when individuals came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so you had individuals who had a very Grecian influence. The Greek culture was something that was pervasive throughout the whole world. The Greek language was the common language of the day, much as English is in our time. And you have individuals who were in their dispersion throughout the world, influenced by Greek culture and referred to as Hellenist. And perhaps, we talked a little bit about this in Acts 6, perhaps there was some conflict that existed there, some attitudes that needed adjustment that might have led to the neglect of the Hellenist widows. Why were some Jewish widows being cared for, and yet these Hellenist widows, perhaps Greek-speaking Jews or Jews that had been influenced because of their living in other places by Greek culture, who were sufficiently different that they were recognized as Hellenists, and as such they were being neglected. I don't know exactly what was going on, but it was happening. But those were Hellenist Jews. Now here in this particular place, the word Hellenist has reference to a Greek, and that's all that means. And in fact, it could be translated here in this text as they began to speak to the Greeks. And the word Hellenist does not have reference necessarily to a Jew who had been influenced by Greek culture, or a Jew that maybe lived in a place where Greek culture was a primary influence. Here, in this particular case, it is referring to Gentiles, actual Greeks. And I think that's something that is obvious as you look at the contrast that is given. The whole point of Acts chapter 10 and 11, and the recounting of these things, and Cornelius and his household being added. And we're saying that here in the dispersion, initially, they were being preached, the gospel was being preached to Jews only, but now here we find that the gospel was preached to the Hellenists as well, or the Greeks as well. And so the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, perhaps aware of what had happened with regard to Cornelius and his household, they had come to these places and they began to speak to the Gentiles. So here we find a change again in focus. Not only the Jew would receive the preaching of the gospel, but the Gentiles would receive the preaching of the gospel as well, and many believed as a result of that. Is that the first bell or second? First? Okay, we've got a couple more minutes. I neglected to get a map up, and I'll have a map for us next week so that we'll have the location of these three places. And we're going to try to keep doing that when new places come up. But just so that you'll know, the three places that are mentioned, the city, the country of Phoenicia is a very small country, about 120 miles long and 15 miles wide, that was located north of Palestine. Also, Antioch, which is referred to as the place where they were. There are about five different cities that are referred to as Antioch in Scripture. And so you have to go to context and determine which city is being referred to at that particular place. They were all named after the same individual, Antiochus. I forget, one of the Roman emperors, and so they were, which was a very common thing, and so these cities were named after this same person. But this one has reference to Antioch in Syria, which was located near the junction of the Lebanon and Taurus mountain ranges, and we'll make note of that. And then most people are familiar with the island of Cyprus that is also referred to here, which is an island off the southern coast of Asia Minor in the Mediterranean. You may want to go into your back of your Bible and find a map. I was looking for one, but running out of time, and so I thought, well, I'll just make sure that I get a map up next week, and I'll be sure and have one so that we can have kind of a better recognition of things. Often easier to see it graphically than simply through the description, so we'll include that. But anyway, so we find, again, concentric circles starting off in Jerusalem, expanding into Judea and Samaria, and then now we're going even further, and we're going to see an exponential expansion and growth of the Lord's church and the conversion of souls as the progression continues through the remainder of the study of the book of Acts. It's very exciting to see how effective the gospel was and how quickly it spread throughout the known world. That's right, Roger.
I'm understanding this completely enough, but in verse 20, so some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which were the ones that Jews that dispersed, Jewish Christians that dispersed as a result of the persecution and drawn into other areas which were Hellenistic, I suppose, but there were Jews living there, and they had preached to these Jews, Hellenistic Jews, I suppose. And then are these the ones in verse 20 who are now preaching in this area around it?
Well, when it says the men of Cyrene and Cyprus, I don't know that we can say, okay, these were second, we wouldn't even really call them second generation, but second wave Christians, put it that way, or whether it was some of the initial ones that were dispersed, because there were individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene that would have been in Jerusalem initially, and it may be those that are referred to that went to Antioch. Now, I don't know that we can determine that one way or the other, but simply that what is obvious from this is they were Jews that here finally begin to speak to Gentiles. So it's not just Peter in Acts 11, the first part, Acts 10, with Cornelius and his household, but now as it becomes known, now we have other Jewish Christians who are going and spreading the gospel, and now we're not only talking to our own, now we're talking to Gentiles as well.
Maybe kind of a progression there maybe didn't exist from sort of hardcore Jerusalem Jews, Jewish Christians, to Hellenistic Jews,
I think there may have been practically some of that as you go on with regard to the dispersion, and then those who received the word then further dispersed the gospel. But we do have to remember that initially, at the very beginning in the establishment of the church, that the Hellenists were there. In other words, Jews had come into Pentecost and all were together and heard the gospel, and then after a period of time staying there in Jerusalem, then they dispersed, and among them were Hellenists.
And now they're preaching.
Yeah.
Not just the people from the hardcore Jewish tradition, but the Hellenists. Maybe they had a little greater affinity for the Gentiles.
Sure. Definitely more of a familiarity in that regard, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it'd be an interesting thing maybe to do some study with regard to those of the circumcision, those of the real strong Judaizers, as to the location. I'm not sure if that's something we could determine from Scripture or not, but it wouldn't surprise me if they had as their base Jerusalem and Judea because of that strong Jewish influence that was there. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and comments. We'll pick up with verses 19 and following next week.